Wow, there really are a few people here today. So how would the few of you who are here feel if you were announced for a sermon and the song leader got up and said, "It won't be long now"? My mandate is clear. I also know that you have nowhere to go and nothing to do. So we'll see. It's one of my favorite times of year, and a lot of people love this time of year, the time between Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, when you read in the gospel accounts of the time between Jesus' resurrection and his going back to his Father. It's a very uplifting, light time. Jesus actually is kind of horsing around with the disciples a lot of the time. I mean, he's been through the worst of it, and it's like a piano. Things are upbeat and moving forward in a beautiful way, and so it's kind of fun that even right fresh off matzo time, we are planning for the feast. We're doing our feast registration, and of course it has to be done ahead of time, but it's, God's holy days are also intertwined and all part of one unit, that I think that's really appropriate. We just lost our minds and registered for the feast in Australia. So many things could happen between now and then, but we're very excited about it. It makes no sense at all, but we're going to do it. I was thinking back recently to the feast of 2003. As much as we enjoy feasts now, we kind of agree, I don't know how you feel, that the most fun feasts, at least so far, were the feasts where we were with our children, where the whole family was together. And the last feast that David and Emily and Tay and I were all in one hotel unit was Feast of 2003. One thing I remember from that feast is there was a little bookstore in town, and I went and I bought a book that I'd heard about. There was a little bit of buzz about this book, and it was called The Da Vinci Code. And I remember the year that came out because I remember where I was. It was Feast 2003. And it was a real, I don't know, how many of you have read that book? A lot of church people don't want to read that book, and I can understand why. I'm surprised, though, that fewer of you read it, because somebody read it. That guy made multi-millions of dollars off that book. It was incredible how you couldn't stop from turning the pages. It was everything on one page would lead to the next. It makes you think. It takes place among beautiful architecture and beautiful art. But when it was made into a movie in 2006, much of the world, especially the Christian world, protested, because one of the key plot points, how many of you think you're going to read it? Can I tell you the ending? Spoiler time? Okay. One of the key plot points is that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and produced a child, and that line has come down to today. Well, of course, it's wrong, but it upset many Christians. And of course, it's fiction. And it's so impossible, the book, that I can't imagine anyone taking it seriously. But it does make people think. And here's some of the quotes from people around the world who protested. I mean, stood outside and marched with picket signs to protest this movie. There's only one country I'm aware of, which was India, where it actually did any good. The movie made billions. But here is a quote from a Catholic group that said that the movie ridicules and blasphemes Christian beliefs. Not just that the beliefs were wrong, but that the Catholic Church would cover up the true story. And so they protested. There was a quote from Menok Yongmuk. None of you know how to pronounce that any better than I do, so who cares? Of the Evangelical Fellowship of Thailand, and this cuts to the heart and core. He said, "If they are going to screen this, we ask that they cut out the conclusion of the movie that says that Jesus still has heirs alive today." My favorite quote is from Jack Valero, who is an Opus Dei spokesman, which is a Catholic society that was the villain of the movie. So I could see why they would be concerned. But Jack Valero said, "I'm not too concerned. It's an extraordinarily dull film, and we shouldn't worry about it too much." It turns out he was right. It really is a dull movie. But The most devastating part, the thing that shocked people, was that the movie said that Jesus Christ had descendants. Well, we know that Jesus' DNA did not continue. He was not married. He had a job to do here on earth. It did not involve having a wife or having children. The interesting thing, though, is that if you think about it, Mary and Joseph's DNA probably did survive. I mean, it looks like they had seven children, including Jesus, and so it's quite possible that they have descendants alive today. And the way family trees work isn't that there's just one straight line. Family trees get all intertangled and they spread out. They get larger at the bottom. And so it's quite possible that there's millions of people alive today who have Mary's and Joseph's DNA in them. Which leads to a very interesting verse in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Now this is a quizzical verse. And Isaiah 53 is one of the scriptures that we read during Passover time and at the actual Passover service. So you have heard this verse already in a different way this year. In Isaiah 53 and verse 8, and it's difficult for translators to translate this in a clear way. And the reason I know that is I'm going to read you several translations and you'll see how different they can be. Verse 8, I'm reading in the New International Version. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants?" And those six words, Frank Dillingham, are the elevator version of this sermon. And who can speak of his descendants? However, that's then it says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people he was stricken." And so what Isaiah is saying here is that we can't even speak of his descendants. There aren't any because he was cut off from the land of the living. This is a mournful thing. And that is what the verse says. But because to translators it's so foreign to even think of that, that it gets garbled in different ways. In the old King James, the King James Version, I believe the verse says, "And who shall declare his generation?" Now the words declare and generation are the biggies here, and all the translators have to do something with those. Declare, of course, meaning speak, but generation does not mean what we think of as a generation, meaning like a group of people like the Gen Xers or the Millennials or the Baby Boomers or things like that. It's not that type of generation. It's something that's generated, something that he generated, meaning his descendants. That's what it means. So it's not that the King James Version disagrees with this or is in conflict with it, but the way it's worded, "and who shall declare his generation," it's not very clear or very inspiring. I mean, who cares? When it's worded that way. The New King James Version is almost the same, "and who will declare his generation?" Even the New International Version, which I read to you, which says, "and who can speak of his descendants," changed their mind. And in a later version, they translated this, "yet who of his generation protested?" And you can make that make sense. I mean, you can say he was led away unjustly, and who of his generation protested? The Message, which is a favorite translation of mine and makes me think all the time, says, "and did anyone really know what was happening?" Well, what does that even mean? I don't know. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, "who could have imagined his future?" Well, how do we figure out which one of those translations is right? It turns out that we can, and it's closest to the New International Version when it says, "and who can speak of his descendants?" We're going to turn today to mostly to three passages of Scripture, and they're Scriptures that you know well. The first two of them are passages that we have just read associated with Passover. They're our window into Christ's suffering and what he went through leading up to being crucified and while he was dying, and they give us insight to what was going on in his mind at that time. Curiously, though, they are both Old Testament passages, and they were written hundreds of years, in one case probably 1,000 years, before the crucifixion ever happened. And although they are a window into Christ's suffering, they also have a lot to do with what Jesus Christ was resurrected to do. It isn't just about suffering, and they both focus on the idea of who can speak of his descendants. And so the first one we're going to turn to is Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is very well known. I often read it while sitting here before the Passover service. Of course, Passover is a solemn service. We don't come and generally fellowship and hoop it up and party. We come shortly before the service, and we sit there, and we think about what God has done and what Passover meant to him and what it means to us and what Christ went through. And so Psalm 22 is a wonderful thing to read that time of year. I'm often sitting there reading it right then, because it brings everything to a head, that Christ was suffering. It's interesting that Psalm 22 even exists. Before we read any of the words, let's read the heading. And this varies from Bible to Bible. Some Bibles even leave out the headings. But the heading before verse 1 in the New International, it says, "For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a Psalm of David." So not unlike today, somebody might write lyrics, but they might be sung to a different tune, a tune that you know really well. Our hymnal is that way. We have tunes by Beethoven and Brahms and other people with words that other people have put to them. It's a Psalm of David. David lived approximately 1,000 B.C. We don't know the exact year that this, or the time in his life when this psalm was written, but we do know that it existed back then. We do know that it was used in the temple ceremonies. It's one of the few scriptures where we can absolutely say, yes, this definitely existed before Jesus, because we have manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls that aren't very readable, but Psalm 22 does appear in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's no question that it existed many years before Jesus' crucifixion. And if you haven't read Psalm 22, then do it today. You have nothing else to do. You're fasting. It's a good thing to do. But I think most of you have read Psalm 22 and know what it's about. And it goes through many details of Jesus' resurrection. It starts out in verse 1 with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, Jesus said something very similar to that on the cross. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? So it starts out in terrible distress, talks about how he cries out, that you're the Holy One, you brought me here. And then in verse 6, but I am a worm, I am scorned, people are mocking me. They're saying he trusts in God, why isn't God rescuing him? Then it gets very specific. It says that from his mother's womb he was taught by God. It says, please don't be far from me. In verse 12, he's surrounded by bulls, which symbolizes the forces of evil, the demons and the bad spirits that are jeering around the cross at that point. Roaring lions tearing their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Of course, he was in terrible suffering. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That's very specific. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. And another specific, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And not only does this turn our minds immediately to Jesus because we know his story, but this never happened to David. And we have no record of this kind of death ever happening to anyone around that time. So why did David even write this psalm? From the beginning, we know that it was used in the temple services. I mean, there's all the music directions. It's the notes are to the director of music. I mean, it's to the choir director, so he knows what to do with this strange piece of music. And what if this had never happened and you were at temple services and people stood up and started singing about this, about hands and feet being pierced and clothing being divided? It would be very weird. And it was very weird. It lasted for 1,000 years. This psalm went with the Jews to Babylon, was preserved by them, and came back. It was finally written down. We know that it was in manuscript form hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever lived. Why does it exist at all? How did David get it? Well, I think there's a very specific reason that this psalm exists, and it was written mostly, of course it was written for us, to help us marvel and understand what God and Jesus Christ were doing. It was written to strengthen our belief that Jesus was the Messiah, but I think that this was written specifically for Jesus Christ himself. And you say, what? Well, didn't Jesus give it to David? Not necessarily. I mean, David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't know how he received his psalms. Some of them are definitely about his life. It was just a songwriter writing beautiful or important or meaningful songs. But there's other things, and David isn't alone in this, where it seems like it was something entrusted to him, and that he understood that this was something being handed to him, a conspiracy, if you will, between him and the Holy Spirit and the Father. And he wrote it down, and it was there for another purpose. And yet for 1,000 years, no one knew what the purpose of this was. Because something happens in the middle of this psalm, and I want to talk about that. But before I do, I want to bring your attention to two verses that you know very well, which are Matthew 27 and 46. 27 verse 46. We're going back to Psalm 22. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And one of the things that Jesus says while he's crucified, Matthew 27 and verse 46. About the ninth hour, gotta quit moving the lectern. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Now, actually, in the New Testament, it says Eli, Eli, or we would say Eli, Eli. It was actually changed. The Eloi form is an Aramaic form. The Eli form is a Hebrew form. We're pretty sure that he said the Hebrew form because in verse 47, people say when some of the people standing there heard this, they said he's calling Elijah for help because they heard the words Eli, Eli, and didn't know what he was saying. Well, that's actually possible because the people there spoke Aramaic and they spoke Greek. And when you turn to Mark 15:34, you see the same thing. Four words, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The reason we turn to both is Mark makes it look like Aramaic. Matthew makes it look like Hebrew. There are differences between them. There just are. You have to make of it what you will. He did say it, but in one case it's made more like Aramaic, and in another case it's made more like Hebrew. That's not even all that important. What is important is that you might think he was quoting Psalm 22, but he was not. The reason we know he was not is this is not a quote from Psalm 22. The words aren't the same. The my God part, El, would be the same, but the lama sabachthani is not what it says in Psalm 22. And this causes great mysteries to people. I mean, if Jesus Christ is quoting scripture, why isn't he quoting scripture? He's like making it up as he goes along. It's different words. And the reason is because Jesus wasn't quoting scripture at that point. He was living it. Jesus was dying, and he suddenly realized that his Father had turned his back on him, and this was the most devastating thing that had happened to him up to that point. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is not quoting Psalm 22. He's just saying it. And he lives through all these things, and he does see people who are gambling over his garments. And he does see himself surrounded by people who are jeering and saying, you know, he believed in God. Let God help him now. There's very specific prophecies. His hands are pierced, and his feet are pierced. Well, let's turn back to Psalm 22 and look at something that happens in the middle of the psalm, because up till this point, we've just been looking at Jesus' suffering. In verse 19, he says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs." And the interesting verse here is verse 21, because in my New International Version, it says, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me from the horns of the wild oxen." But you, like me, might have a note there, because this, again, is another difficult verse. Yes, it does talk about wild oxen, but then something happens in the original text. Then it just stops, and then the psalmist says something else. I talk about a psalm that doesn't make sense. This makes it make even less sense, because what it says in the psalm, it says the horns of the wild oxen, and then it's pause, 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 pause. And what the psalmist really says here is, "You have answered me." It's like there's thought, And then something happens in the mind of the person who's thinking these things. And I would say, I mean, this is the way the only way that it makes sense to me, that Jesus Christ was on the cross and experiencing all these things and going through the blackest, darkest, most despairing time of his life, and he was saying most of these things, and he was meaning them. He wasn't quoting scripture. They were the life that he was living at that point, and he was feeling totally deserted and totally forsaken at that point. And then he realized that there was a psalm that had been written, that he had studied, that had all these things in it. And what did that mean? That meant that although God had forsaken him, God hadn't forsaken him at all. That he was still part of the story that had been foretold, and that it had to happen, but it didn't occur to him at this point. And that's why he said at this point, "You have heard me," because he understood at that point that although God had to forsake him and had to leave him to die, that it was all part of the way that it was worked out, and God had left him this scripture as a clue. And because of this scripture, and because it could only apply to him, and because it could only apply to him at that exact moment in life, this was a message from God that had gone back 1,000 years, been written down by David, been preserved at great expense and difficulty by the Jews, even when they were taken into captivity and brought back. And it was there for Jesus to know at the exact moment that he needed it. And the whole psalm changed at that point. And it becomes a psalm of comfort. Unbelievably, at a time when this person is dying and being torn apart and being mistreated and even jeered by the powers of evil, suddenly he's thinking about the future. In verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brothers." There is a future. "In the congregation, I will praise you." What? He's dying. How can this be future tense? "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Remove him, all you, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one." And he understood that at that point, that by these very words he was saying, "I am here, I'm just not here." "He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows." A dead man is speaking in future tense. "The poor will eat and be satisfied. They will seek the Lord. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord." So we're into Feast of Tabernacles territory here. "All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship," and at that point, that'll be us. "All who go down to the dust will kneel before him." In other words, people who have died will be worshiping him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. He knew what he had to do. There was hope that God's plan would go on, even in the depths of his despair. And then there's verse 31, which is about you. On the cross, this verse was in his mind. "They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." In other words, God had a plan, and it was being carried out. So this turns from a psalm of darkest despair and details about Jesus' agony into one of the most uplifting sections of Scripture there is, and life-affirming and God's plan-affirming. The second passage we'll turn to is Isaiah 53, where we've already been before. Isaiah 53 gets even more specific in these terms. And sometimes this passage is called the suffering servant, or this character that appears in the book of Isaiah is known as the suffering servant. Even though we knew, and the Jews knew, that the Messiah would return in great glory and conquer the earth, there's also this other figure that they couldn't reconcile. They didn't know how to reconcile it. And one of the messages of the people who preached in the first century was how they were both the same, was the person who came and suffered was the person who will come back and rule the earth. And Isaiah, of course, is another interesting person. I love to read the book of Isaiah. I know many of you do too. I would say that Isaiah, you know, you read what people write and you get to know about them. I would say that Isaiah is one of the top three funny people in the Bible, as far as sense of humor goes. But you have to just read it to get that. I would say number one was Jesus Christ, because he told a lot of jokes, mostly at his disciples' expense. Elijah was also that way, and I think in the world tomorrow, you're going to be very surprised that these are very funny guys. But Isaiah, particularly when he gets into criticizing people who are making idols, he'll say, oh yeah, so I cut down a tree. This is really in there. He says, so half of it I made furniture out of, and then half of it, another part of it, I burned to fix my supper. And while I was fixing supper, I thought, you know what? I think I'll worship the other quarter. I'm going to carve something out of it. I mean, he just made it embarrassingly stupid. And it's no wonder he died a difficult death, we think. But he could really lay on the sarcasm and the humor. We know that he lived during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and probably Manasseh, because we think Manasseh was the one who put Isaiah to death. This would have been in the 700s BC, and of course this too is one of the scrolls that's very prominent in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we know that these scriptures existed hundreds of years before Jesus. Isaiah was personally involved in the life of King Hezekiah. There's stories about him and King Hezekiah and things that happened. So we do know that he was, you know, a well-known citizen of Israel, that people would turn to him because he had some kind of pathway to God, some kind of gateway to God's mind and information. But again, just like David, he was also given all kinds of information that was for a different time. As a matter of fact, it's even in the book of Isaiah where God says he speaks of the end from the beginning. That's part of the words that he gave to Isaiah. And it seems like angels directly appeared to Isaiah. I mean, when he's called into God's service, he said, I can't do it. I'm unclean. And if you recall, an angel took burning coals and put them on his tongue, all symbolically. And he was turned into a real servant of God. But the book of Isaiah has many things that would shake people from beginning to end. And you wonder why God gave us the book. Well, part of it was a message to Judah at the time. Part of it was messages to Hezekiah at the time, but also, like David, things were planted to be put away and to be hidden for the time when they were needed. One of the most startling things, I know we're in 53, but let's turn back to chapter 44. And when we're at the end of verse 44, he's just been talking again about people who make idols and bow down and worship and how silly they are and what God will do to people who worship idols and what God will do to the kingdom of Judah because they have worshiped idols. Then he gets carried away in verse 24 of Isaiah 44. He says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them. And of course, people are saying, well, yeah, Jerusalem's always been inhabited. We've never been conquered. There have been no wars, because that was the Jerusalem he was speaking to. So they didn't even know what he was talking about at this time when he said that Jerusalem will be inhabited again. They didn't. They hadn't gone into captivity. So he goes on. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the thrones of Judah they shall be built, of their ruins I will restore them. Cheery thing to say to people who are standing in the middle of the city. Verse 27, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my ship. What? Who's Cyrus? Cyrus didn't come along for another 200 or 300 years. And yet Cyrus is a very easy figure to corroborate in history. Cyrus did things, carved things, said things that are in our museums today. There's a cylinder in the British Museum that records Cyrus's words, and one of the things that it says is that he was very proud to be a king who restored people to their lands and restored them to their temples. It doesn't mention the Jews specifically. Anyway, in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And that's exactly what happened in the first book of Ezra. You can check it out. Then in 45, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue, etc., etc. You can read the story of Cyrus on your own. The value of Cyrus is no one can doubt Cyrus. People doubt Isaiah. They say, well, he didn't write this book because someone wrote it after Cyrus had already appeared on the scene. And yet the people who have guarded this manuscript for thousands of years say, no, that's not the way it was. This came to us in this form. And it came to pass, you know, they went into captivity. And Cyrus was the one who gave the decree. It turns out it was many kings who dealt with them in their return to the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But this is just to show you that Isaiah had inside information. Somehow he got information, probably through visions or angels, where things were revealed to him that not only were not known to other people, but that were of no value till hundreds of years had gone by. They were stored up on these rolls. They were preserved by people. And yet, people didn't understand what they meant. So now, in Isaiah 53, and of course these are verses that are still in your mind from Passover, Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Some people have mistakenly said that that's a prophecy that applies to Mark Graham, but it's not true. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. For he was pierced, again, pretty specific, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And now we're back at verse 8, where we've been before. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? And this is sad. This is sad. Who can speak of his descendants? There aren't any. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. Another very specific prophecy, because he was buried in the tomb of a very rich man, not for very long. I often wondered if the rich guy got the tomb back after it wasn't being used anymore, but who knows? One of those questions for the world tomorrow. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, and here it turns, just like Psalm 22. Here it turns from being a very down, discouraging, despairing thing into something else. Because it says, who can speak of his descendants? Then at the end of verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Also the suffering of his soul. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, the sad part, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But let's not ignore the fact that this looks far, far into the future when he will have descendants. Now you can say, well, Jesus doesn't have descendants. It's God the Father who has descendants, and that's why we call him God the Father. Well, one of the names of Jesus in Isaiah, of course, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So it's not as clear-cut a thing as you say, and as you might think. And so this verse, who can speak of his descendants, is a dirge, and yet it turns into something glorious because it says, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So even in the midst of the terrible stuff, he's going to have offspring, and something will happen. I want to also read Isaiah 54, verse 1, for a specific reason. It says, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. So still talking about children. The terrible things, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ is very important. It's crucially important, pardon the expression. But it's only a step on the way to what's really important in God's mind, and that is offspring and descendants. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants, so we're back to the children and descendants, will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. And these were born of a barren woman who never bore a child. And now, and you may wonder why, I want to turn to one more remarkable story in the book of Acts. This is in Acts 8. And it involves a man named Philip. Philip was one of the seven. He and Stephen were two of the seven who were specially ordained to wait on tables for old ladies. They were called deacons. And, you know, the apostles had so much going on that they said these actual physical things are taking away from other things. Let's ordain people. So what did they do? They ordained seven people. And, of course, you know, Stephen was one, and Philip was another. I doubt if you can name the names of the other five, because they don't figure again. They were actually ordained. I mean, they had hands laid on them, and they were prayed over, but their job was to wait on tables. It says, in order to wait on tables. That's the exact words. That's what they were ordained to. So what happens? Stephen and Philip become two of the most famous evangelists in history, even though, you know, at services, they weren't elders, but they sure did a lot. You know, Stephen, and they predated the Apostle Paul. They were in business long before Paul ever got going. And so then, of course, Stephen gets martyred. And then before we get to Saul's conversion, who became Paul, then there are other stories about what Philip did. And one of the most interesting things about verse 8 is it talks about many things going on, but it talks about preaching the gospel to people who aren't Jews. This is before Cornelius, and Peter and John are involved. In the beginning of chapter 8, it talks about Philip in Samaria. The Samarians were Gentiles, and yet there's Philip preaching to them and turning their minds to Jesus, and they're accepting it. Peter and John had to go down because they hadn't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But then, of course, then the very interesting story of Simon the sorcerer comes up, but then we come to the story I want to talk about now, which is entitled in my Bible, beginning in verse 26, Philip and the Ethiopian. But again, a Gentile, not someone who was of one of the tribes of Israel. This is a person with whom God is working and has already worked, as we see in the story. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, this hasn't happened to me, but somehow Philip got direct messages. Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. All we know is that was south. That was somewhere in Africa. We can't always place where that was. An important official in charge of all the treasury of, it says Candace, I think it's pronounced Kandake, queen of the Ethiopians. So this was a man who had some money. He had his own carriage. He also had his own scriptures, and that was very unusual and would be a mark of a pretty wealthy person with some connections. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and that's just passed off at the beginning of the story. We don't know what in his life, what made this eunuch from Ethiopia go up to Jerusalem to worship. Somehow, God was already in touch with him and working with him, and his mind was open to some things. But he's sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And remember that this is a eunuch, because that's not an unimportant detail. A eunuch, for anyone who might not know, and let's not get graphic, but is a person whose ability to reproduce children has been taken away from him. They removed the parts of his body that would do that. And it was done generally so that they could take care of the women in the harem. I mean, they didn't lead the most glorious lives, but they were considered not a threat. They were considered safe. It was terrible that people would do that to human beings. But this man seemed to have made it work somehow. He was doing quite well. Verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip said. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And actually, He got Philip to come into the carriage, and the carriage took off at that point, we find out later. I mean, you know, somebody offers to help you, so you start driving down the road, you know, so you're many miles away from where this person was. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. You may have heard it before. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Well, by that time, these verses meant something else. It was no longer a dirge. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And what do you suppose he told him? Starting at the verse, "Who can speak of his descendants?" Well, the natural thing would be to speak of his descendants and say this is no longer a dirge. This is truth. As a matter of fact, thousands and thousands and thousands of people had been baptized already and received the Holy Spirit at this point. So when we say now, before it was, well, who can speak of his descendants? But now it's, who can even talk about his descendants, you know? It's growing so much. And that's where Philip started. And of course, he was already on the topic of offspring. He was holding that scripture, so he probably went through the rest of Isaiah 53 and talked about God's offspring and how there will be many. Do you think having many offspring by a person who had no descendants would have had any special meaning to a eunuch? Do you think this was just an idle thing that happened? No, it had more meaning to that man than probably anyone else who would have read these verses. We don't know anything more about him at that point. He may figure later in the story, but we don't know his name. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, so the carriage was moving, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" So we know Philip had gotten that far. He'd not only talked about what God was doing, but he'd already told him what people had to do on their own to become one of these descendants of God, the things that they had to do, repent. It appears that this Ethiopian was already living God's way to a great extent. And so he could understand this. Philip had told him about being baptized, and he said, "Yes, I would like to be baptized." He gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. This would save so much money on transportation. He was just gone, and he's not the only person in the Bible. This is a way that God seems to work with people that he has a big purpose for. The eunuch didn't see him again, and it doesn't really say that the eunuch missed him a great deal. The eunuch was happy. It says he went on his way rejoicing. He didn't say, "Well, I better stay here and see what happened to him." He just said, "Eh," and he got back in his chariot and drove on. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So Philip just showed up someplace else. It doesn't seem to bother Philip. This would freak me out. I mean, if that, you know, were to happen. I don't know what special, what's the right word, connection these people had to God, that God could just do things like that. Apparently he did it to Elijah and Elisha and other people. It looks like possibly Enoch. At any rate, it's a marvelous story, but it tells you what that means. Who can speak of his descendants? Because now it's a happy thing. And bear in mind that this story predates Cornelius. This predates the whole hoorah about can we baptize Gentiles? Well, they were already baptized. I guess the reason for the Cornelius story was to make it clear and no possible misunderstanding of the whole thing. But God was already working with Gentiles and bringing them into his family. This eunuch who couldn't have descendants of his own was already a descendant by the time we get to the story of Saul, Cornelius, all the journeys, all the missionary work, things like that. God had already been doing it. God has a plan. And God's plan involves offspring. God's plan also involved Jesus Christ making a sacrifice, and as important and vital as that is, it's only a step of the way. So we do preach that Jesus was crucified, but we also preach that God can have children. We also preach that God will have offspring. In Isaiah 56 and 9 and 10, this man who had a special relationship with God lets us in on some of the things that are in God's mind. Isaiah 56, 9 and 10. Come, all you beasts of the field. Come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel, why is this important? Am I even in the right place? I don't think so. I know what I'm looking for. It was Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember this, fix it in mind. This is the verse I was talking about earlier. Take it to heart, you rebels. I mean, Isaiah wasn't just trying to get these people on his side. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And then it talks about something specific. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said that I will bring about, what I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. And all those things that Mr. Fader was talking about are really just harbingers of the end time coming and light coming back. My salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. And God has been doing this for thousands of years. He's been putting things in Scripture that tell us about times when we will need to know them. Isaiah 45 says, verse 17, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And he's just told them, by the way, that they'll be all put to disgrace and taken into captivity. So when he starts into this, he says, but I have a plan. He says, for this is what the Lord says in verse 18. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned the earth and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, empty or chaos. And of course, in Genesis 1, by the time we come to the scene, the earth is already in chaos. And this is one of the reasons we know that God didn't make it that way. Because God has plans. He formed it to be inhabited. And that means by his descendants, by his people. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. This is talking about the future. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. This is just a theme he's on. He can't help it. Declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no Lord apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. And then in verse 25, but in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. He's just railed at these people for being terrible sinning people. But he's talking about the future when his descendants will be assembled in his kingdom. And then Isaiah 61, which Mr. Thomas just presented to us. And of course many people do because these are verses that Jesus Christ himself read. Jesus used these verses to announce his ministry on earth. And then his ministry when he comes back. But I want to start, and this is where Mr. Thomas was talking about plants. I want to start down in verse 3, because, yes, all that stuff Jesus Christ is going to do. But then in verse 3, he talks about the good times that will come after he's done all that, after he's conquered the earth. It says, and provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Now, these are people who he's just been telling how terrible they are. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. So they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Well, who gets inheritance? The descendants get inheritance. So this theme is perpetual in what God talks about. Verse 10, I will delight greatly in my Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Again, this is talking about a man's or woman's journey to become his child, and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. And he's not talking about just himself at that point. He's talking about all the people who are part of that kingdom, because they will be part of the righteousness and the praise that spring up before all the nations. And the nations will wonder at this people, these descendants of God. Only we are the only people as a group, and when I say that, I mean the Church of God, who understands God's plan, who know about God's offspring. If you turn to John 1, John, Jesus' best friend on earth, summarizes it in a verse. And of course, Philip knew this, Paul knew it, Peter knew it, and John knew it because he wrote it. This is a beautiful section of scripture, but we're only going to concentrate on a couple verses. Verse 12 of John 1, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent. In other words, you could say of a person, how could he possibly have descendants? And he didn't have children of natural descent, but he had children. Going on, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That is what God is doing. We are the people who know about this. And it is the most glorious future for mankind that you ever can predict. You know, we're fasting today, partly to find out God's direction for the church. Our church is already preaching the gospel. We are the people who should be preaching that God is having children. And you know what? We are already preaching it. I'm not in the least criticizing. That's how I learned about it, was from our own church. Our church does teach that people can become children of God. The church has preached it, and the church has taught it. It seems that any stumbling block we have now is how to get that message in people's minds. And so we don't fast to get. We fast to be closer to God. We fast for humility. But we also fast for vision. We also fast to be connected to God. And I pray not only that God would show us how to get that message into people's minds, how to reach people, but also to open our eyes so when that work is done, because maybe we aren't the ones who are going to do it. I certainly hope we are, and that's where our efforts go. But when that work is done, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we could see it and back it with all of our might. But be warned, these are not peaceful words. The psalm that Mr. Fader started on, Psalm 82, when Jesus Christ quoted that and said, I thought you were gods, it almost got him killed. They were ready to kill him. It wasn't around the time of the crucifixion. They were going to take him up and stone him. And somehow he escaped at that point. But when you say these words, when you write a book, when you make a movie, and it says that people, that Jesus has descendants, and you can be one of them, well, I forget what show it was, but there was some show where they said, them are fighting words. And they are fighting words. And people, if they understand what you're saying, those are actually words of warfare. But the good news, of course, is that, yes, Jesus Christ had to suffer. Yes, there were terrible things done, but then he moved on. Then we move on. So we do preach that Jesus was crucified. It's part of the understanding. It's part of the journey for every person. But in a way, you could say that you know, God and Jesus have kind of found closure on that. That it has been done. It's already been carried out. And that's why Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 end in happiness and end in the joy that comes from God's plan. Let us all draw closer to God, and let us pray that he will open our minds to his plan and get it out to the world.